going forward in our study, verse by verse, of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, we shall, this and next Lord's Day, consider verses 21 through 31. We will stop at 27 this morning. Galatians 4, verses 21 through 27. From Paul's pen under the Holy Spirit to our ears. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Amen. It was in the 90s that the nation was enraptured by the unfolding saga and mystery of this domestic terrorist who was called the UNA bomber, U-N-A, UNA bomber. He got his name because he bombed universities and airlines, UNA. Universities and airlines were his target, and he was wanting to make a point. He was actually a brilliant man. His name was Ted Kaczynski. He was wanting to make a point that, of his opinion, technology would be the downfall of society. It would ruin everything, and he made bombs as an illustration to show the danger and destructive nature of technology. And the FBI was after this man. They had nothing more than a sketch that somebody saw of him in a parking lot, and that's all they had to go on. And for 20 years, he eluded escape. But he wrote a manifesto, and he wrote letters explaining who he was and why he was doing what he was doing. And he wanted them to be published. And there was this one FBI investigator who was able to study his letters and to read his manifesto, and from that to build a profile of where he was from, what he was like, what books he read, what kind of education that he had, and even what part of the country he might be in, based on the way he would spell words, based on things he would say, the most notable of which was the phrase, the sphere of human freedom, a phrase he used over and over, the sphere of human freedom. And when they published that manifesto, it was that phrase that got him caught, because he had written a letter to his brother where he used that same exact phrase, the sphere of human freedom. And when they looked at this man, Ted Kaczynski, they said he fits the bill of all that he's written. And because they had studied his letters carefully, they recognized what kind of man that he was. As you look at this most difficult passage in the book of Galatians, in my opinion, Paul builds a case about the sphere of human slavery and freedom by reading carefully into a section of an ancient Old Testament story that he calls, did you catch it, an allegory. Paul reads this Old Testament story, this historical story of the Old Testament, and he draws from it, he builds from it, a profile of true freedom and true slavery. Now let's start with the approach that he makes in verse number 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Paul, here in verse number 21, shifts gears in his tone. Sometimes as a pastor, when you relate to people and counsel people and try to teach people, you use more emotional approaches. You use more soft and tender type approaches. He's just done that. He said in verse number 20, I'm perplexed about you. I don't know how to think about you. I'm at my wit's end about you. I've been like, he's already said, a woman laboring in the pangs of childbirth, trying to see to it that you're brought to full term and birthed into the kingdom of God. And I'm travailing about you and my heart is breaking. He gives a emotional and personal approach in the previous passage. But now he turns from the emotional and personal to the biblical and logical in verse number 21. You who desire to be under the law. That was both the false teachers in the church trying to bring the Galatian Christians back into Old Testament Judaism from which they should have been free, and the people themselves who were listening to them. You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? He's like a masterful attorney using their own argumentation against them. They would use the Mosaic law, and he was going to use the author of the Mosaic law, Moses himself, in the five books that he wrote. You know, sometimes the New Testament uses the term law to mean the specific ceremonies like sacrifices and circumcision. Sometimes the word law stands for the whole Old Testament, and sometimes the word law refers to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so Paul says to the false teachers, are you wanting to use the law of Moses? Well, listen to what story is contained in the law of Moses. It's like he's saying, are you paying attention to what your Bible is saying to you? That, incidentally, is a good question. Are you paying attention to the Word of God? Are you hearing what the Bible has to say to you? Do you read the Scriptures? Or does the only use and exercise your Bible get come around on Sunday morning? If that, do you bring your Bible to church? Do you have it open when the Word is being preached? Are you in the Scriptures of God? Are you paying attention? Because Paul says, by the Scriptures, one is made wise to salvation. And Romans says, through the Scriptures, we have endurance and obtain hope. And Psalm 119 says, the entrance of the Scriptures into our soul and conscience gives light and illumination of God. And Jeremiah says, the Word of God was found, and I ate it, and it was, oh, as sweet as honey to my taste. And I pray by God's grace, the Bible has your attention. And the Bible has your devotion. Paul says, listen to what the Word of God has to say. Do you want to be under the law? Beholden to trying to keep the commandments of Moses, hoping that by them you will merit your salvation? Well, let's hear what the books of Moses have to say about that. Now, that's his approach. And so he makes an appeal, let's call it, in verses 22 through 27. For it is written in Genesis chapter 16, it is written that Abraham had two sons. One son he had, the oldest son, by a slave woman, and one, the youngest son, by a free woman. The son of the slave woman, verse number 23, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now that is the historical account. Abraham had two sons. One was born to Hagar, his handmaid, and his name was Ishmael. Another son was born to his wife, Sarah, and his name was Isaac. Two sons from two different women in two statuses, one a slave and son of a slave woman, one a free child and son of the free child. Y'all ever read the fantastic Florida Man articles and stories that come out from time to time? Man, these stories make me so proud to be a Floridian, because you read these stories and you think, only somebody from Florida is going to do something like that. Well, best one I ever read, y'all. Best Florida man story ever. Has a picture of a man driving down the interstate. And you know how hot it can get in these Florida summers. And it's the middle of summer. And this man had this old BMW that the air condition had gone out in. And apparently he didn't have enough money to pay to have the air conditioner fixed in that old BMW. But what he did have was an old window unit that was still functional laying around his trailer. So you know what he found out? That window unit fit into the back window of that BMW perfectly. So he mounted a wall unit in his window. There was a problem. A wall unit, a window unit, you had to plug it in. Didn't have any plug outlets in this old BMW. So he found another solution. You know what else he had laying around in his trailer? An old generator that still worked, that had an outlet in it. And so he found that it would fit perfectly on the roof of that old car. So get the picture, he puts a generator on top of his old car, and he plugs his wall unit in it, and he's going down the interstate. Now, who but a Florida man could come up with such wondrous redneck ingenuity as that? Because that wasn't the original design, is it? That's not how it's supposed to function. He tried to finagle his own way. He couldn't see a way in which he could have his own air conditioner repaired the way it was supposed to be. So he came up with what he thought his own kind of finagled, creative, brilliant solution. But I'll tell you this, that worked a lot better than when Abraham tried to come up with his own brilliant, finagled human solution to his problem. Do you remember the problem that Abraham had? He didn't have any kids. He and Sarah, his wife, no children. And God had promised in Genesis 12, go outside and look up. See all those stars, Abraham? Your offspring is going to be as many as the stars in the heavens. And Abraham said, I'm an old codger. I'm an octogenarian. I'm over 80 years old and I have no children. And Sarah is well beyond biological birthing years. Menopause was a long way back for her. I don't see how it's going to happen. And so in Genesis 16, Sarah went all Florida man. She came up with her own creative solution. I got the idea. I can't have children. My womb is dead. But Hagar is much younger and more fit, and she's still very fertile. Take Hagar, my handmaid, my attendant, go in unto her, and maybe this is how the problem is going to be solved. And Abraham apparently said, he talked me into it. And he did it. And sure enough, Hagar got pregnant. Seemed like a creative enough plan, but it didn't end well, does it? Because Sarah sees what's happening, and apparently then jealousy starts to bubble up in her heart and she gets easily offended and she ends up driving Hagar away. And God has to intervene and say, this is not what I had planned. This is not what I had meant when I said that you would have kids. Fast forward about a decade and a half. Now Sarah's 90. Abraham is 99. Ishmael's about 13 years old. And lo and behold, through normal marital conjugal rites, God caused that dead 90-year-old barren womb of Sarah to conceive. Abraham, 99, Sarah, 90 years old, and a miracle takes place, and she gives birth to a little baby called Isaac, who was born. Isaac, the son of the free, and Ishmael, the son of the slave, one a product of human ingenuity and fleshly advancement and attempt, the other merely a product of the power of the promise of Almighty God. Two more stark contrasts could not be laid, could they? One human creativity, one the power of what only God alone could do. You know, when you think about that sad saga of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and all the ugliness that comes along with it, doesn't it teach us an important biblical principle that you cannot bring about spiritual works by fleshly means. You cannot bring about spiritual works by fleshly means. What a mess Abraham made of things when he tried to do the work of God in a carnal manner. And what a mess of things the church still makes today when it does the same exact thing. Say, preacher, I've seen on YouTube that there are some preachers who roll up down the middle aisle of the church on a Harley Davidson and get up on stage. Why don't you do cool stuff like that? First, I don't own a Harley Davidson. Second, I don't know how to ride or run a Harley Davidson. And third of all, because it's not biblical. That's trying to get people's attention and draw them to church through fleshly means. My preacher's so cool, he rides a Harley Davidson motorcycle. Not your preacher. Incidentally, outside the church as well. You ever see me on a motorcycle going down the road? Call the cops, I'm being held against my will. They don't call them donor cycles for anything. Some of you motorcycle lovers are about to leave the church. Don't do it. Why don't we have drama teams acting out biblical truths on stage on Sunday like other churches? Because people like to see drama. They get bored with preaching. Let's do a drama team. Or why don't we have dancers on stage like this mega church up in Georgia has dancers choreographed dancing to NSYNC songs and boy band songs. I don't even know who they dance to now. But those are the kinds of cool churches and people would be drawn to that. Why don't we do it? Because you can't do the Lord's work by fleshly means. You do the Lord's work the Lord's way. And if we try to do it any other way, we're no different than Abraham trying to use Hagar to bring about the promise of God by his own ingenuity. I don't want to be a church with a generator mounted to the top and air conditioning inside of the walls doing fleshly things and calling it the work of God. God's work gets done God's way. Now that's the historical account. Let's finish today by thinking about this hidden allegory that Paul sees. So you've got the story in your mind, hopefully now. Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac. You see how the characters unfold in Genesis 16. A real historical story. But notice what Paul refers to it as in verse number 24. Now this whole milieu of what happens in Genesis 16, Paul says this may be interpreted, only time in the whole Bible this term is used in the Greek, allegorically. This may be interpreted allegorically. Now, you might not have ever heard of this word, allegory. Allegory. What, you ask, preacher, is an allegory? That's a good question. An allegory is a story wherein the characters or actors represent either other characters, ideas, or concepts. Hopefully that's succinct and clear. An allegory is a story wherein the characters represent something or someone else. The Greek word actually means another way of preaching. Allegorun. To preach or speak in another way. And so what Paul is saying is when you read of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, when you read what happened there, there's an illustration that is in there. There's an allegory. There's a picture, as it were, of a deeper, different spiritual truth. It's like the Wizard of Oz that I learned this week. Blew my mind, man. The Wizard of Oz is an allegory. Animal Farm by Orwell is an allegory. The animals take over the farm and then end up turning in on themselves. Beautiful picture of the Bolshevik Revolution where they thought, spring in communism, let's take down the bourgeoisie. And it has happened in history that turns out communism is never a good idea, but I digress. The Wizard of Oz is an allegory. It is an allegory of politics, specifically. The Wizard of Oz is an allegory of the politics of the time in which it was written. The Tin Man, an allegory of the underpaid northern factory workers needing oil or better wages. The Cowardly Lion, representing William Jennings Bryan, who was a presidential candidate who talked a good game with a silver tongue, but actually didn't get anything done. The Scarecrow, representative of farmers who thought they didn't really have a lot of power, but actually they were the breadbasket of America. They had all of the power. The Wicked Witch of the West, representing nature and the awful drought that crippled a nation and was only remedied by throwing water on it, as Dorothy killed the witch by throwing water on her. It's irrigation that solved the awful drought. And Glinda the Good Witch, standing for hope and optimism, the Emerald City, Washington, D.C., the Wizard of Oz, the shot caller behind the curtain, the President of the United States, the Yellow Brick Road, the gold standard. So follow the money to the city that is Emerald, Washington, D.C. Pretty impressive, eh? Man, you really read between the lines and there's a story there. Well, that's what happens, according to Paul, in Abraham's life, in what he does with Hagar by the flesh and with Sarah by promise, an allegory. He says in verse number 24, he kind of tells you what the characters in Abraham's life mean. These women, that is Sarah, and Hagar, these women represent, they stand for in this allegory, two covenants. A covenant is a relationship initiated by God with people or a person. And there's two important covenants, iterations of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. One is in Genesis 12 and then 15 and then 17, the Abrahamic covenant. And another important covenant of the Old Testament is Exodus 20, called the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant wherein God gives his Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And according to Paul, if you look at Hagar, she's a good representation of Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, you remember. And Sarah is a good representation of the Abrahamic covenant, where God's promise was made to Abraham. 1 verse 24, follow along in the allegory. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Do you know what Paul is saying there? There's one potential approach you can make to trying to save yourself and save your soul. And that is to roll the rock of obedience and law-keeping up to the top of Mount Sinai, hoping to get to God that way. And you know what Paul calls that? He calls that Ishmaelism. Slavery. That's what that is. Slavery. One is Mount Sinai, trying to accomplish your salvation by the works of your flesh, like Abraham when he took Hagar and tried to bring about the plan of God by fleshly means, is one and the same with being born into slavery. And remember in the previous passage, Paul's goal is for you to be born into the kingdom of salvation, born into the kingdom of God. How does that come about? Does it come about my ascent up the mountain of commandment keeping? He says, you know what? That makes you a slave that will never know freedom. I think I've mentioned this before, but at the entrance of Auschwitz during World War II, there was an expression over the entrance, Arbeit macht frei. Arbeit macht frei, which means work will make free. What they were saying to all those prisoners of war that they were bringing into that work camp, as they went under the entrance and the iron bars, they were saying, if you come in here and if you work really, really hard, you can earn your freedom. Work makes free. And that's what the false teachers were saying to the Galatians. They were saying, you can get to God. You can earn your freedom by working, obeying. And Paul says, Abraham thought that too. Tried to do it by his flesh, and it was a massive, titanic failure. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is in the story, in the allegory. Hagar represents Mount Sinai, the place of the commandments in Arabia. That's outside the promised land because law-keeping can't get you into Zion. It will keep you in the desert of Arabia. There's no life there. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. After all, that's where the false teachers had come from, who were teaching Judaizing and law-keeping and obedience for justification. From Jerusalem, who was still striving and misinterpreting the entire Old Testament. That's why he's saying, you who read the Old Testament, don't you hear what it says? It preaches the same gospel of grace. Because, he says, there is another covenant. Another covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Verse 27, but the Jerusalem above is free. There is a heavenly Jerusalem. There is a Mount Zion. That is the gospel preaching church. That's the heavenly Jerusalem here. The true proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ bears children into the kingdom of God by new birth unto freedom. And she, verse 26, is our mother. You read a passage like this, and if you're like me and you grew up in church, you grew up singing, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons have Father Abraham. But a passage like this sheds further light on that concept. That in one sense, it doesn't matter if Abraham is your father, who your father is. It matters who your mama is. Who is your mother? Have you been born into slavery by Hagar? Are you working by fleshly means to get up to God? Or are you born of Sarah? That is, are you born by the power of the promise and the word and strength and effort and energy of God and nobody else? Have you recognized that I can contribute nothing to my salvation? I am a rotten, foul, scoundrel, knucklehead of a sinner who, like Abraham, often makes messes of things. And if it's up to me to ascend to the heights of heaven by my power, I have no hope. But there is a Jerusalem to which you may fly. There is a gospel preaching message that gives you a birth that is miraculous by the promise of God and creates great joy. Verse number 27, for it is written, Isaiah 54:1 is where this is written. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Isaiah picks up on language of Sarah, and he says it of all Israel, true Israel, believing Israel. A barren-like woman who has never born, rejoice, break forth, cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Who were the children of the desolate one? These Galatians who were in Gentile regions, arid regions, gospel desolate and dry, and now the gospel's gone forth and they believed on Christ and they're a part of a Jerusalem who is their mother. Who is your mother, Christian, this morning? Where else can you go as a child of God to be fed as a mother would feed her child? To be nurtured and cared for and guarded and watched over as a mother does her child? Where else can you go to move from small infancy in your Christianity to fully form Christ-like maturity in your Christian experience? Where are you going to go to move from point A to point B in your Christianity? You go to your mama's house, because what a mother is to the children she loves, the church is to the children who were a part of her. And a Christian without a church, it's like a child without a mother. No prospects for future growth. One of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament is in 1 Samuel chapter 23. David, you remember, is always on the run, always ducking and dodging and hiding and trying to escape the spear tips of Saul. You read the Old Testament. You read the story of Saul and David. Sometimes I just want to step back and say, somebody take the spear out of Saul's hand. Who keeps giving Saul a spear? Take it from him. Because every time he gets a chance, he's hurling it at David, trying to take his life. And David's on the run, and he's hiding, and he's worn out, and he's in the wilderness, and he's in the desert, and he finds no place to rest, it seems. He's always on the run. He's a wanted man. He's a fugitive. But at the end of 1 Samuel 23, a sweet little note. He came and stayed for a while at En-Gedi. En-Gedi, to this day, one of the most beautiful oases in the Middle East. Streams that flow up subterraneously create these beautiful brooks that fall over cliff edges and create refreshing, cooling waterfalls. Bright, vibrant flowers grow, right, as it were, in the middle of the desert and perfume the air. And the tall palm trees create an oasis of shade under which the person may rest from the scorching noonday sun. David came out of the desert where he was on the run, and he rested at En-Gedi. Maybe you need to come under the shade in the secret place of the Almighty today by faith and trust. Maybe today you need once again to drink of the soul-refreshing streams of the grace of the gospel that says, stop trying to roll that rock of obedience up Mount Sinai, hoping that somehow God will approve of you more, and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And rejoice. Because by grace through faith in Christ and in his finished work alone, you have been born again, not unto the slavery of obedience, but the freedom through Christ's obedience. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that the banner of every Christian today is, it is finished. It is finished. And so, Lord, help us to live lives that honor and glorify you, not because we're trying to earn our salvation.